Been here since September the 16th, and so that's a long time to be away. And it says in the bulletin, Pastor Clint, but you can just mark that out. I'm not a pastor here, but Leo insisted to keep it there. You know, he has a way of trying to lead us, and so we probably ought to follow him. I wanted to say to Bruce, do you know that you were messing up that song, Hosanna? You kept singing, we're supposed to sing Hosanna, and you changed the words. And I was sitting here for a long time trying to figure out what is wrong with this song. Right. And I know I'm not saying that I'm the fastest person or that I catch on to things, but it took me a few verses to kind of catch up to it, to think, oh, I see what you did there. And that was really clever. And it reminded me that what these angels sang in Luke 2 is very similar to what they said in the triumphal entry in Luke 19. So the idea that the Messiah is bringing peace, that's what the angels are singing. When they say peace on earth, goodwill toward men, that's not really what they're saying. If you go back and read it, different translations have it worded differently, but the idea is that it's a messianic peace. It's not just peace on earth like world peace. It's peace on earth and on the people with whom God's favor dwells. So it's very specific. But the idea of God sending the Messiah to bring peace is right there. And it's also, if you go into Luke 19, it's right there. So very, very well done. So I just wanted to say all that to say that. Leo and I did kind of a baton exchange on this sermon. And he gave me all of his notes from last week. And he said, you know, you're going to be preaching a very similar passage toward the end of 2 Corinthians. And here's what he said. He said, I did not deal as much with the biblical material. I spent so much time on the practical aspects. And I started laughing, and he said, what is so funny? And I said, well, this is going to be a shock. But when I preach in 2 Corinthians 9:8, I'm going to deal more with the biblical material and less with the practical aspects. So we kind of, that's a little bit of inside preacher humor. Apparently, we're the only two people think that that's funny. That's okay. I'm used to that. My humor's on a completely different level, apparently. But there's some overlap here. And, you know, we joke about together about Leo being more biblical and with fewer applications, and Clint being more applications with fewer biblical. But Leo and I are going to switch places, like a Freaky Friday of sorts that's taking place in our sermon. So turn, if you would, to 2 Corinthians 9:8. 2 Corinthians 9:8. And I want to talk to you about the generosity of God. And this is very specific. So when it says 2 Corinthians 9:8, we're going to deal with that passage, but we're going to look at a lot of Bible today. We're going to look at a lot of chapters 8 and 9 because we really can't understand our passage without understanding the context. So there will be a healthy amount of overlap between the two of us. So you guys know that I'm an Eagles fan. I love the Eagles. And they had a song, and I keep returning to this song. I've talked about it in Toastmaster speeches, and I've talked about it in sermons. But it's a song called The Frail Grasp on the Big Picture. And the song was written in 2007, but it's very prescient because it deals with issues that we deal with today. They say in this song, we keep on making the same mistakes over and over and over again. And when we wonder why, then we wonder why we're in the shape we're in. Well, it's because we keep making these mistakes. And I won't get into all the lyrics, but I've summarized some of the key ideas here. They're saying that journalism is dead and gone. That was interesting. They said that in 2007, so imagine what they would say today. Romantic liaisons aren't bringing true satisfaction. Now, I had to change that quite a bit, but that's what they're saying, and that's true. And then they said, we have misplaced hopes in political solutions. And while that was true in 2007, it's certainly true today, and it's symptomatic of our culture. And so our passage today is going to help us kind of break out of that cycle. I have a wonderful picture to show you. I hope you can see. I'll try to read this caption. But this is a painting within a painting being painted by the painter painting the painting who's also painting himself. Maybe it's a little too early for this today. But this is based on an artistic concept called the treachery of images. And the treachery of images is a painting with a caption that says, "This is not a pipe." Now we're going to go deep down the rabbit hole just for a minute. But the treachery of images, this is not a pipe. No, it's not a pipe. No, it's not even a painting of a pipe. No, it's not even a print of a pipe. And when you think about it on all these levels, the image is very treacherous, and that's the idea. This is not a pipe. But this is a good picture of what's happening in society today. We define ourselves, and then we use that definition to get away with anything we want to get away with. Our logic, our theology is all very circular. We create our own identity, and then we judge ourselves by the identity that we've created, and we're just going round and round in circles. And there are some less elegant ways of saying this. Some people say this is drinking your own bathwater. Some people say this is smoking your own exhaust. But it's the idea that you're just going around and around in circles. Ralph Waldo Emerson said that a person will worship something. Have no doubt about that. That which dominates our imagination and our thoughts will determine our lives and our character. That which dominates our thoughts will determine our lives and character. Think about that. So if we're not worshiping God, if our focus is not on Him and we're caught up in this round and round self-definition of ideas and self-definition of rules for our life, then no wonder we're in the shape that we're in. A few years ago, James McDonald preached a series of messages called Gripped by the Greatness of God. And I love this series. I mean, this was probably 1999 or 2000, and I was in Winona preaching for them, and I brought forward a lot of those messages to that church. And he was trying to stress the idea that we need to be gripped by theology. We need to be gripped by the greatness of God. And he meant not ecstatic expressions of barking like a dog or falling out or laughing like a lot of these revival tendencies, but to be gripped by the attributes of God. To fall on our face in solemn, sweet surrender at the clear, unmistakable realization of God and who He is. There was a marriage counselor who, as troubled marriages came to him, he would give them systematic theology as homework. Now, I don't know about you, but that to me sounds like the most disconnected type of therapy you could give somebody. I mean, I would get my marriage in order just to not have to do the systematic theology, right? Well, what happened to these people is, as they studied systematic theology, they started to see that they weren't the end-all, be-all. They weren't the center of the universe. As they began to understand God and His attributes, they began to put themselves and their relationship in perspective. And that's what we're talking about here, allowing thoughts about God to shape the way we think and the way that we act. So be captured in our hearts and our minds with the reality of who God is, so that I cannot and will not ever be the same again. So we're going to focus on an aspect of God today. We're going to focus on His provision. We're going to start with this passage, 2 Corinthians 9:8. 2 Corinthians 9:8 says, "And God is able to make every grace overflow to you, so that in every way, always having everything you need, you may excel in every good work." Now, it's too bad I'm not a prosperity gospel preacher, because this would be a great prosperity gospel passage. Because just on the face of it, you have here all these wonderful adjectives and all these wonderful ways of explaining how much God provides and what He does. Someone has said this is one of the richest statements in all of Scripture about God's abundant provision. And it is good. But what we need to do is we need to set it in the context of the previous two chapters. There's kind of a corny joke that says, whenever you see a therefore in Scripture, you always want to go and find out what it's there for. Okay, what it's there for. So let's see that. Let's go back and look. Go back to chapter 8, verses 1 through 4. And in this message, you know, we're not only looking at these passages, but I'm trying to model for you the ability to do the interpretation of Scripture within the context of another. So we're going to try to look at 9:8 in the context of chapters 8 and 9. "We want you to know, brothers and sisters, about the grace of God that was given to the churches of Macedonia. During a severe trial brought on by affliction, their abundant joy and their extreme poverty overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. I can testify that according to their ability and even beyond their ability, of their own accord, they begged us earnestly for the privilege of sharing in the ministry to the saints." So what have we just read? What's going on? Well, Paul is taking an offering for starving saints in Jerusalem. And he's talking about the Macedonians who have given generously. The Macedonians were poor. But out of their poverty, they sacrificially gave to support this offering. So he's starting to make a case to the Corinthian church to participate in this offering, and he's wanting to start with the example of the Macedonians. So that's the beginning of this. Then he goes into verses 7 through 9. He's talking to the Corinthians. Now as you excel in everything, in faith, speech, knowledge, and in all diligence, and in your love for us, excel also in this act of grace. I'm not saying this as a command, rather. By means of the diligence of others, I'm testing the genuineness of your love. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Though he was rich, for your sake he became poor, so that by his poverty you might become rich. So now as he's making the challenge to them, he's talking more about Jesus. And Leo dealt with this a lot last week. But Paul is appealing to the Corinthians to give generously to the offering. And he has referred to what Jesus has done for them. So he's reminding them, the Macedonians have already done something. Of course, Jesus has done everything. And he continues to build his case. Verses 10 through 12. And in this matter, I'm giving advice because it is profitable for you, who began last year not only to do something, but also to want to do it. Now also finish the task, so that just as there was an eager desire, there may also be a completion, according to what you have. For if the eagerness is there, the gift is acceptable according to what the person has, not according to what the person does not have. So now what's happening is the task remains incomplete. The Corinthians have started to give, but have not completed the collection. Now, can you think with me, we're nearing the end of the year. Is there anything that God has told Emmanuel Baptist Church to do that we haven't finished? Is there anything we've started that we haven't finished? You know, I think about, all I have to think about is my own house, my own projects that got started but didn't get finished. You guys know that my first name is Wendell, and I use that name a lot now because I teach at Midwestern, and I need to sound smarter than Clint, so I make those guys call me Wendell. And you may remember a few years ago I had tried to switch to Win, W-I-N, being my nickname. I really wanted people to call me Win. That was very important to me. And Tara told me that that was the dumbest thing that she'd ever heard of, that a middle-aged man cannot change names in the middle of his life. You're stuck really with what you have, which brought forth this idea, which is, sweetheart, you already use when all the time because you say, when are you going to take out the trash and when are you going to paint this house? So I don't know why she just can't continue to use that. Well, church, when are you going to complete the thing that God gave you to do? And that's what Paul's saying to the Corinthians. When is this going to get done? When is this going to happen? Because you started it, but you haven't finished it. And so now, as you can see, he's starting to get personal. He was talking about the Macedonians, and he was talking about Jesus, but now he's kind of pointing his finger at them to say, now it's time to get on board and to get this thing done. So we go on to verses 13 through 15. It's not that there should be relief for others and hardship for you, but it's a question of equality. At the present time, your surplus is available for their needs so that their abundance may in turn meet your need in order that there may be equality. As it is written, the person who had much did not have too much, and the person who had little did not have too little. So Paul is making an appeal to them on the principle of equality. Now this is going to be challenging for us as capitalists, because this is going to challenge our notion of our bootstraps and that we've earned our way and we deserve what we've earned, because that's not what Paul's talking about. Paul is saying that it is unfair that some believers in Christ should suffer while some believers in Christ should have so much. And that's a challenge that we really need to hear. And it's a challenge that goes all the way back to when God gave the manna to the Israelites in Exodus. This is what he's referring to in the way he's talking. He's saying, you know, God distributed the manna in such a way that everybody had just what they were supposed to have. And I know that it bothers us to hear the scripture challenge our cherished notions that we deserve it, we have earned it. You know, if we have more than somebody else, too bad for them, yay for us. But that's not where Paul's going, and I don't think that's where the passage is leading us. So we need to see what we have as a blessing, that everything we've been given is such a blessing. And not just for us to hoard, not for us to get all we can all that we get, and then to sit on the can. But that's what we tend to do. We tend to just collect these things. Paul is saying if God's blessed you with something, it may be more for others than even for you. And it's not just for you to hoard for yourself. So then he goes on, and this was a lot of overlap. Leo did deal with this passage, 2 Corinthians 8:20-22. We are taking this precaution so that no one will criticize us about this large sum that we are administering. Indeed, we are giving careful thought to do what is right, not only before the Lord, but also before people. We've also sent them with our brother. We've often tested him in many circumstances and found him to be diligent, and now even more diligent because of his great confidence in you. When I teach church administration at Midwestern, I would love for this verse to be the motto of the class. Right in the middle of the verse. We are giving careful thought to do what is right, not only before the Lord, but also before the people. I saw in Leo's notes that he referred to some of the fraud that takes place in church. One of the things we teach in our church administration class, and this shocked me, more money is lost to fraud and embezzlement in the church than is given in mission causes. Let's just wrap your mind around that for a minute. We lose more money to fraud and embezzlement than we're able to give to missions. So it's very important that we have rules. It's very important that we have checks and balances. If we're requiring two people to sign checks, if we're requiring someone to count an offering and another person to sign off on that, we should never run away from regulations like that. We should always be above board in all that we do. And I know Leo spoke to this, and so I won't say too much more about it, but I want you to know that Paul was serious about it. He was wise in his administration of church funds. He wanted to do what was right before the Lord and the people. If you think about it, if we had to say to our church, hey, church, you know, over the past few years, $100,000 was embezzled for our church, from our church, how that would shake the confidence of our church in the future and in giving. Thankfully, we don't have to say anything like that because nothing like that's going on. We're wise in our administration, and we're following the advice that Paul has given. He's saying, if you give to this offering, Corinthians, we'll make sure it gets to the people it's supposed to go to. Now he's turning the corner into chapter 9. He says, concerning the ministry to the saints, and he means the offering. It is unnecessary for me to write to you, for I know your eagerness, and I boast about you to the Macedonians. Achaia has been ready since the last year, and your zeal has stirred up most of them. But I am sending the brothers so that our boasting about you in this matter would not prove empty, and so that you would be ready, just as I said. So it is now time for the Corinthians to give generously to this offering. And I love Paul because he makes this so explicit. He puts the cereal on the lowest possible shelf. There's no way to miss what he's trying to say because he says it. He says this. The point is this. It's right there in the passage. The person who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and the person who sows generously will also reap generously. Each person should do as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or out of compulsion, since God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make every grace overflow to you, so that in every way, always having everything you need, you may excel in every good work. Now, I don't know about you, but when I hear that verse now, chapter 9, 8, and I hear it differently than when I read it by itself. When I read it by itself, it's almost like a Philippians 4:13. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. This is what every athlete says, you know, when they win the Super Bowl. They're going to go to Disneyland and they quote Philippians 4:13. They sort of miss a lot of the context of 4:13, which is Paul being in prison and all the things that Paul has to go through. Paul has learned the secret of being content. In this passage, it's criminal to just talk about chapter 9, 8 and not look at the context. Because the context is, God is giving to you and me so that we will be able to give to others. And specifically in the case of this Corinthian offering. Now let me talk a little bit about some applications. God's giving meets needs. God's giving meets needs. If we were to look at this from a theological perspective, what this is about the doctrine of providence. So God is a creator, but God is also a provider. If you think of it this way, creation was God's originating work, and his provision is his continuing work. So he didn't just make us and leave us alone. He made us and he put things and systems in place to continue to provide for us. I love what Spurgeon says here. He who counts the stars and calls them by name is in no danger for getting his children. So it's a great perspective to live by, to know that the God who created us is going to take care of us. That's the kind of God he is. And it relieves the human pressure to solve all of our own problems. We feel like everything we break, we have to fix. And we should make restitution. We should do what's right. But God can free us from the anxiety to produce. It's a very interesting question that's going to be dealt with on National Public Radio today. During one of their radio programs, they're going to talk about how much is one day of life worth? How much would you pay for another day of life? Is it worth $10,000, $100,000, $1 million? We have some friends of ours who recently had a baby, and they were told, you know, your baby is not going to survive very long. Their baby was born about 1:13 a.m., and the baby passed into the arms of Jesus about 4:17 a.m. I can't imagine the pain that that family's in. And I can't put a price tag on those 3 hours, can you? The 3 hours of being with the baby that you carried for 9 months and to treasure every second, every nanosecond with that child. Well, we are such a society that measures everything and quantifies everything, but there's a preciousness to human life that you can't put a dollar sign on. And God wants you to know you're precious and your time is precious and the time He's given you is precious. And He's the God that provides for that. As we go on into verses 10 and 11, it says, "The one who provides seed for the sower and bread for food will also provide and multiply your seed and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You'll be enriched in every way for all generosity, which produces thanksgiving in God through us." So think about all this giving. God gives the seed to the person who puts it in the ground, and He gives the fruit of that back to people to eat, and He gives this capacity for us to be blessed spiritually and physically as well. So everything I have above my needs is available for giving. I don't know about you, but I was raised to tithe, and I do tithe, and my accountant's really proud of me. He does our tax returns, and he says he does a lot of ministers' returns, and he says, "Hey, Clint, you know, I do a lot of ministers' returns, and they don't always tithe." And I'm like, "Well, good for me. Go me, you know, we tithe." But this passage is not about tithing. This passage is about, literally, now, giving everything above what you need to the Lord. That everything above what you need is available to the Lord. So that really raises some interesting questions. Do I need car insurance? I'd say yes. Okay. Do I need health insurance? I'd say yes. Do I need the full unlimited data plan? Maybe. If you have my family, you do. The way my kids use the data. Okay. But when you start thinking about this, it's not just a matter of, oh, I give a percentage and I'm so proud of myself. It's everything God has given is available for us to give back, and His giving has enabled the generosity. Probably nothing is more radical today to think that God and not ourself is responsible for all that we have and are. Our resources originate from Him as a blessing, not as an expression of what we deserve. And if you only take one thing away from this message, is just to begin to wrestle with what I consider mine and how I got it. And to remember that whatever you have that is yours is really God's, and He's the one who gave it to you, and He's the one that's provided for you. Just as baptism is the outward sign of a beginning relationship with Christ, generosity is the outward sign of Jesus continually living daily within your life. You know, preachers have this bad joke about baptizing people, and the last thing that gets baptized is their wallet. And it's really true. As people follow Christ, usually 18 months to 24 months after their conversion, then they start taking seriously the idea of stewardship of possessions and giving and doing the things that they should do. But if you're going to be baptized and you're going to show everybody that you're a believer, why wouldn't you give materially to support God's work? And then he ends his passage here by saying, "The ministry of this service," talking again about the offering, "is not only supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing in many expressions of thanks to God. Because of the proof provided by this ministry, they will glorify God for your obedient confession of the gospel of Christ and for your generosity in sharing with them and with everyone. And as they pray on your behalf, they will have deep affection for you because of the surpassing grace of God in you. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. Now here's the crazy thing. We've just read two chapters of Paul's letter to the Corinthians. He has not used the word money one time. The word money is not there. Okay? Very interesting that he's able to craft that whole appeal and never to use the word money. But what's happening is in the giving, God is glorified. So he takes us to the very end where he says that praise be to God for his indescribable gift, which is pointing to what Jesus did on the cross. But everybody in this passage gets blessed, if you think about it. The saints who are starving in Jerusalem, they're blessed because they get food. Paul is blessed because this is a missionary offering, a program he's trying to get churches to participate in together. The Macedonians are blessed because they've given out of their poverty. The Corinthians are blessed because they've given out of their generosity. And even God himself is blessed. So there's just blessings all around in God's generosity. You know, different churches I preach in, Bruce, have different kind of emphases on worship. And I think we do a great job here. But you know, some churches are really more into production values. You know what I mean? Like they have a fog machine and some lights and a few things like that. You know, I'm not saying we should have those. I'm not saying that. Okay. But you know, churches like that are really proud of that. And they're proud of how that calls attention, you know, to God. But the point I would make to churches like that and to our church is that giving is worship too. You don't have to have all of the bells and whistles to impress God. To excel in every good work, which is what Paul was trying to get them to do, simply means that they were going to be giving in their worship. There was a man named Robert McQuilkin. I don't know if you've heard of him, but Robert McQuilkin was a pretty famous Christian in that he was the president of a Christian college and his wife got cancer. And so he quit the college immediately. He said, I made a vow that I would take care of my wife in sickness and in health. And there can always be many university presidents, but there can only be one husband to my wife. And so therefore I'm going to do this. Very, just amazed the world, you know, and God's really used him. One of the things that's come out of his life and work is something he calls Jesus' material yardstick for measuring spiritual maturity. And he made the observation that the Lord truly measures spiritual maturity by our giving. He says 16 of the 38 parables are about money. 2,000 New Testament verses deal with money and possessions. Now that's more verses about money than there are verses about hell. And there's 5 times verses about money than there are about prayer. Now I don't want to create a numerical fallacy to suggest that money is more important than hell or money is more important than prayer. I'm not saying that. But I am saying it's pretty hard to ignore when half of Jesus' teachings are about money. And 2,000 New Testament verses are about money. So it's a topic that we can't avoid. And here's the material yardstick that Robert McQuilkin discerned from Jesus' teachings. He said there are infants in their giving. And infants are non-givers. Now, I like infants, you know, but I like them better when they're grown. They're less demanding. You know, what happens when your kids grow up is now you have adult kid problems instead of small kid problems. But infants don't give. They take constantly. And there are people in the church like that, that they don't give and they just take. And that's not very mature. Now, the next level is kindergarten giving. And kindergarten giving is giving that is impulse giving. And I think we all fall prey to this. Hey, text 9192 to the California fires. And some people will do that and they'll feel like they really did something. Okay. And I don't want to take anything away from them, but, you know, that was kind of an impulse thing. Zacchaeus was this kind of giver. Remember when Zacchaeus had Jesus over to his house and Zacchaeus said, I'm going to make up everything I stole. I'm going to give away 4 times as much. Well, apparently Zacchaeus forgot all about math because he completely bankrupted himself in the promise that he made to Jesus that he's going to give back all the stuff that he stole. It reminds me of a missionary coming and telling a story and maybe about a sad dog or something and biting their lip and crying a little bit. And then people feeling, oh my gosh, you know, I'm not going to have any donuts this week. I just want to put this offering in the plate. But that's an impulse gift. That's kindergarten giving. Then the next level is elementary giving. And this is legalistic giving. And I talked to you earlier about how proud I was to do this. 10%, wow, that's really good. But you know what Jesus said to people who tithed in the New Testament? He said to the Pharisees and those guys, you know, you guys are excellent at giving your tithes on all your mints and the stuff in your garden and all that stuff, but you've forgotten the weightier matters of justice and righteousness. So clearly Jesus didn't mean for people to stop with this sort of elementary school giving, which is a percentage giving. There's a high school level of giving, or a secondary level. And Jesus would call this honest management. And honest management is like being the shrewd manager who says, I have to move some things around and reorganize my priorities because some needs are more important than others. Therefore, I have to change the way that I live so that I can have more to give. And that's another level of stewardship. And then beyond that, there's higher education giving. This is called love giving. This is sort of like the widow's mite. Out of her poverty, out of everything she gave, everything she had, she gave. Mother Teresa said that Americans don't give with love. She says love gives until it hurts. She says Americans give out of their muchness and their manyness. And so many of us don't aspire to this kind of giving, but it's out there. And then there's a faith graduate level of giving, which is sort of crazy giving like George Mueller. The kids have got to have pancakes in the morning, and we don't know where it's going to come from, but kids, get ready. Here's your napkin. Your pancakes are on the way. You know, and somehow God provides in that kind of giving. So I want to ask you where you are this morning. And I want to say to you that it takes faith to give at every level, and your faith is validated at every level. If you're a person who is not giving anything and you're hearing me say that you need to move out of being a baby and move to kindergarten, you're sitting here saying, I don't know how I can do that. I don't know where that's going to come from. I understand. Faith will be validated in this level of giving. You might be here today and you're giving impulsively as you're able, and you hear this idea of a percentage and you go, I don't know how I'm going to do that. How am I going to give a percentage when I can barely make ends meet? Same kind of step of faith. Maybe you're here today, and I suspect we have many people in our church who tithe, and I'm proud of you, and I'm glad that you do, but what would it be like if you were to change your priorities so that you're able to be able to share more of your income with God's work? Well, I don't know how I would do that. Well, it takes a step of faith. Maybe you're an honest manager, and you're already doing that stuff, but what would it take for you to move to a sacrificial way of giving or a love-based way of giving? My relationships to my possessions, according to Jesus, are a clear indication of my faith and of my spiritual maturity. Think about this. God Himself modeled this standard. He created me, so He is my owner. I stole His property. I took possession of myself. But in love and at terrible cost, He purchased me as if He had no prior claim on me. He made me twice His. If only I will respond with love and obedient giving, He guarantees my livelihood. He rewards me lavishly in this life as if I were giving what is my own property. And in heaven, He rewards me all over again. This is God's level of giving. What is yours? Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, I love you. I thank you so much for this passage and what it says to us and how generosity really originates in you. And Father, we want to be good stewards. We want to participate in your work and your kingdom and in your giving. But Lord, we have to start with this idea that you have made it possible. You have created us and you have provided for us. We need to be gripped by your greatness, that we're not just going around in circles and painting pictures of ourselves. We want to break out of that. Father, help us to see that you do measure our spiritual maturity by the way that we give. And help us to hear the challenge today, that if we're giving at one level, that we'll prayerfully consider giving at the next and experience spiritual growth by faith that comes from trusting you and your provision. Thank you for the cross. Thank you for an empty tomb and for a life eternal made possible by you. And thank you for all of these opportunities along the way to participate in the kind of life that you provide. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.